name was changed to Israel. Remember the story when he wrestled with God and came through? But his favorite, he gave his favorite son, Joseph, remember, a coat of many colors. And combined with Joseph's dreams that he had and that he foolishly shared, that his whole family was going to be bowing to him, he was going to be ruling over his family, his brothers became overcome with crazy jealousy. They plotted to kill him. Instead, they ended up selling him into Egypt, into the slave market. And then they went home and told their dad, Jacob, that a wild animal must have killed him. And Jacob has thought this for the last 20 years, from chapter 43, 20 years earlier. Well, Joseph in Egypt, we saw, he was faithfully serving in the house of the high-ranking Egyptian official named Potiphar, who bought him as a slave. And God was promoting him there in the house of Potiphar until Potiphar's wife, who had come on to Joseph, falsely accused Joseph of trying to rape her, and then Joseph was thrown into prison. What did he do in prison? He served. He was just set, wherever I am, I'm going to serve. And so he began to be promoted there in the prison. He was like helping run the prison, you know. And he was in there at the same time as the butler and the baker of the Pharaoh, the two men that had Pharaoh's life in their hands. They were the ones that would taste his food and taste his wine before he did. There was nothing that would hurt and harm the Pharaoh. Well, those guys, apparently there was some type of an attempt on Pharaoh's life. They were thrown into prison and they had these dreams, and Joseph interpreted the dreams. Well, many years later, Pharaoh had some disturbing dreams, and these guys ended up telling him, there's a dude in prison that has the Spirit of God in him, and he can interpret dreams. And Joseph was lifted out of the prison before Pharaoh. He interpreted Pharaoh's dreams that he had of 7 years of abundance were coming, and then there was going to be 7 years of famine. And Pharaoh was so impressed with Joseph because of the Spirit of God that was in Joseph that he appointed Joseph as second in command over the whole nation of Egypt. And he appointed him to figure out how to store up the grain during the years of abundance so that when the years of famine hit, Egypt would still thrive. And so we've been seeing this story, and just as he predicted, the abundance came and then the famine. And when the famine struck, eventually Joseph's dad, back in the land of Canaan, okay, we keep flashing back from Egypt to Canaan, Joseph's family, Israel, there are only 70 people at this time, which is amazing to think. The famine hit. Jacob sent the brothers to Egypt to buy some grain, where unknowingly, after 20 years from Joseph's dream, these guys, like everybody in the world that was showing up to buy grain, there Joseph sees his brother. Okay, he looks like an Egyptian now. He's clean shaven. He doesn't have his beard. He's got a wig on. You know, he's got the coal liner around his eyes, the Egyptian way. He recognizes his brothers. They don't recognize him. And there they are, all bowing before him, just like the dream he had 20 years earlier. And we've been seeing how Joseph was testing his brothers. Okay, and it's a long test. It's like he's playing with their minds, you know. But what he's really doing is he's bringing them to repentance that they might come to a confession so that they can be free. You know, if God's calling you to turn around and confess your sin, it's because he wants you to be free so you can get on with the plans that he has for your life. He wants to free you from the guilt and the torment of an evil conscience. This is what we're in the middle of watching Joseph put his own brothers to the test. This is not vengeance. This is not vengeance. He's seeking to bring them to repentance and a change of mind to a confession so they might be free, that together as a family they might get on with God's plan for raising them up. And so testing them, he accused them of being spies. He's like, you're spies, and you're here to spy out the land, you know. And Joseph held Simeon, one of the brothers. He said, I'm going to hold you here, and I want you guys to go back and bring your youngest brother. They had told him. He had been asking them all these questions about their dad. And he loves his dad. He's asking him how his little brother was doing. And so they held Simeon and said, you go and get your little brother and bring him back, and then I'll know that you're not spies and you're not thieves. We left off last time as the remaining nine of these brothers returned from Egypt back to their dad in Canaan, and they began to explain to Jacob what had just happened. Okay, they don't know that that's Joseph. There's like the guy that's in charge in Egypt, Dad. He told us to go back. He accused us of spying, which holds the death penalty. You know, and he told us we need to bring our little brother Benjamin back. And Jacob he just fell apart mentally, emotionally, spiritually. We saw Jacob last time at his lowest he's ever been. And he said, I'm not sending Benjamin with you. He's still experiencing the trauma because as far as he knows, Joseph's been dead for 20 years and he's not going to let his youngest boy out of his sight. But then as the famine continued to threaten their lives, Judah is the tribe from which David will come and from which Jesus will come one day. Judah came forward and said, Dad, let us take Benjamin. We're going to see that in the text tonight. And Jacob's like going, I can't let him go. And Jacob said the words, the lowest point in his life. He said, all these things are against me. All these things are against me. I don't know if you've ever felt that. If you've ever said that, if you've ever said it inside your own mind. But it's interesting that we, knowing what God knows, because we know the next chapter, right? We know more. You're looking at this and you're looking at Jacob say this and he's falling apart inside, and we know he's right around the corner is the biggest blessing that he could have ever imagined. Everything that seemed against him was actually working together for his good. He could not have been more wrong. Couldn't have been more wrong. Verse 1. Now the famine was severe in the land. This is in the land of Canaan. And it came to pass, when they had eaten up all the grain which they had brought from Egypt, that the brothers had brought back from their first trip, that the father said to them, go back and buy us a little food. They're getting desperate. But Judah spoke. And he said, the man solemnly warned us, Dad. The guy in charge in Egypt. He solemnly warned us, saying, you will not see my face unless your brother, speaking of Benjamin, the youngest, unless he's with you. If you send our brother with us, Judah is saying to his father Israel, to his father Jacob, we'll go down and we'll buy food, but if you will not send him, we can't go. For the man said to us, you will not see my face unless your brother is with you. And Israel, or Jacob, said, why do you deal so wrongly with me? Why did you tell the guy that you had another brother? Why did you show all your cards? And it's so interesting to me, because he's saying to them, what kind of negotiator are you? And it's interesting that these people are going to become some of the greatest shrewd negotiators in the world, business guys. And he's like going, why did you tell him you had another brother? That's not what, you don't put all your cards on the table. Jacob is so disappointed with these guys. Why did you have to mention Benjamin? And they said, well, the man asked us pointedly. The dude was like specific. Are there any other brothers? You know? How's your dad? The dude was totally like asking us questions we never thought he would ask us. He said, is your father still alive? Do you have another brother? And we told him, according to these words, we didn't know what he was going to do. Could we possibly have known that he would say, bring your brother down? You know, Joseph's putting these guys to a test. And then Judah said to Israel, his father, send the lad with me, and we will arise and we will go, that we may live and not die, both we and you and our little ones. And notice this passage here, verse 9. Judah says, I myself will be surety for him. We'll talk in a minute what surety is. And from my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. For if we had not lingered, surely by now we would have been there and back with more food. So they're under pressure because the famine is getting bad and they literally are being, their lives are being threatened. But Judah here steps forward. This is a major moment. He steps forward as a leader and he says, I will be a surety. I will be a guarantee. This is a role that powerfully prefigures the person and the work of Jesus Christ, who is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. When Judah tells his dad, I will be surety for him, he uses in the Hebrew, it's the word arab, A-R-A-B, which denotes a legal and a moral guarantee to cover someone else's debt or safety. You see what's happening here? Judah has changed. Judah says to his dad, from my hand you shall require him. He's accepting full responsibility if he fails in bringing Benjamin back. The language here directly anticipates the New Testament description of Jesus himself in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 22, where it says that Jesus is a surety of a New Testament. This makes Jesus the guarantor, the surety of a better covenant. Just as Judah pledged to bring Benjamin home, Jesus has pledged to the Father to bring you and to me, bring me safely home to glory with him. Judah's transformation is a central theme as this story unfolds. And what we've been seeing is that all of these folks are in process. Okay, Jacob himself, when he was born, he was a conniving little rat. He stole his brother's birthright. He stole the family blessing. He had to take off because Esau wanted to kill him. And then he met his match in Haran in his own father-in-law who swindled him. And he began to hate him, what he saw in his uncle. His uncle was like a mirror showing him his ugly, and he grew and he changed, just like all of us are in a process. Nobody has arrived yet, by the way. There's not one person that can stand up and say, I've arrived. Paul the Apostle even told the Philippians, I want you to know this, you guys, I have not yet attained all this, neither have I already been perfected. But this one thing I do, I forget what's behind and I press toward the upward call of God. And then he repeated it. He said that you got to know this. I have not yet made it. I haven't yet laid hold of all that God has laid hold of me for. But I'm pressing on towards that. And that's the truth about everyone here. No one's arrived. We all need to stay humble. We're all still in process. Okay? Judah here. This is radical what he's doing here. Years prior, he is the one who suggested that they sell Joseph into Egyptian slavery. He's the one. Now we see Judah's spiritual growth as he offers himself. He goes, I'll give my life. I'll lay my life down. I will be in the place of Benjamin. Judah's willingness to take Benjamin's place is a clear type or a shadow of substitutionary atonement. He bears the blame. He'll bear the blame of the guilty. Because we're going to see that Benjamin's in his sack is going to be the cup. He's the one that they planted the cup in, and he's saying, I'll take the place. Judas is offering to bear the blame of the guilty so that his brother can live. Who does this sound like? Judas willing to bear the blame of the guilty so that his brother will live. Guaranteed. Jesus Christ took Judas' words, let me bear the blame forever, and made them literal on his cross. Jesus, the Son of David, who came from the tribe of Judah, he stood in our place, Jesus, bearing the wrath that we deserve to secure us a release from the penalty of sin. Judah's motive for this sacrifice, as he says here, his motive was so that his family might live and not die. Notice also in verse 10 there, Judah notes that their delay was costing them time. He recognizes that without a mediator, speaking of himself, without a sacrifice, the entire family would perish in the famine because of this self-sacrificing leadership. This is how much he's changed from a selfish person who was willing to sell his own brother out to now he's willing to lead. And you know what leadership is in the kingdom of God? It's those that are self-sacrificing to serve others so that others might live. That's leadership in the kingdom of God. Because of his self-sacrificing leadership, Judah will go on to receive the messianic blessing. When we get to chapter 49, you can read it later tonight. Chapter 49, starting in verse 8, Jacob is going to say, the messianic blessing is on you. Why? Because you are a self-sacrificing leader now, Judah. This is where God's bringing all of us. This is where he's bringing us. If anyone comes after me, Jesus said, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Jesus, who took up the cross and died for us, says, if you want to follow me, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. Self-sacrificing, others honoring, servants. You want to be happy? Serve others. Sacrifice yourself for the good of others, and you'll find purpose, and you'll find joy like you've never known. So, here he is, and because of this self-sacrificial leadership, Judah will be established as the tribe in Israel through which the scepter, the king's authority, and the King of Kings will come. What does this say to me and you? It says, well, all the things that we hold on to so tightly, our reputation, our children, a career, a dream we might have, things we believe, I can't live without this, I can't let this go. Real faith often begins at the point where we, like Jacob, open our hands. Jacob here is saying, go then. When Judah offers himself as the surety, Jacob then says, we're going to see in the next passage, Israel says, go. He opened his hands. God's calling us to open our hands as we realize that our treasures are safer in his hands than in our own. You'll notice that God will test you on every one of these things, whatever you're holding on to. I was just telling a guy yesterday, his daughter's having panic attacks. I was 40 years old when my daughter was born and 45 when my son, and I started having panic attacks. And he said, this guy asked me, what was at the root of your panic attacks? It was that I was an older dad, and all of a sudden there's these beautiful babies that are my kids, and I realized I have to be here because I have to be here to take care of them and to be a provider for them. And the one thing I don't have control of is how long I'm going to be here. I could go tonight. None of us have control over the days of our life. And so this was a recipe for panic. And my friend asked me, how did you get through this? Because he's seeking to counsel his daughter. I said, I had to let go. I had to say, God, these kids are your kids. If I die, there's 2,000 people in the Budapest church that will tell my, because I was afraid, like, if I die, my kids will never know me. I want them to know me. I want them to know how much I love them. And I was panicking, like, oh my God, and God said, I'll tell your kids about you through the 2,000 people in the Budapest church. There's people in Redlands that know you. Your Bible studies are recorded on tape. They can listen to their dad, you know. And he said, I'll take care of them. It's my blessing that's on you, Greg. It will remain on your kids. And I finally, after months of prayer, months of bringing it back to the Lord, I let go. If I die, I die. My kids will be fine. God will stay here with them. They'll do fine. And then we'll all be reunited one day with the Lord. Sooner than we realize. Well, true leadership is demonstrated by Judah. It's not about authority. You see where Judah has come here? I'm willing to sacrifice myself. True leadership is not about controlling other people. It's about taking personal responsibility and about giving ourselves sacrificially for others. And because Judah has come to this place, the messianic blessing is going to come through him. And Judah said to Israel, his father, send the lad with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you and also our little ones, and I myself will be a surety for him. From my hand you will require him. I take full responsibility. I give myself completely. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. For if we had not lingered, surely by now we would have returned the second time. Let's get on with this. I'm ready to roll. And their father Israel said to them, if it must be so, then do this. And he said, take some of the best fruits in our vessel. Take a bunch of gifts. Carry down a present for this man. And he said, and here they are in a famine. He says, load up balm and a little honey and spices and myrrh, some pistachio nuts and almonds. Take it, double money in your hand. Take it back in your hand, that the money that was returned in the mouth of your sacks, perhaps it was an oversight. If you remember when the brothers came back to their dad, Joseph had sent their bags full of grain and he put their money back in their sacks. So they're freaking out, going, he's going to think we are thieves. Joseph did it on purpose because he loves his family. They've got a guilty conscience because of what they have not confessed to God. And so they're looking at it like we're going to be busted as thieves. And so Jacob's saying, if you go, take all these gifts and take the money back. Take your brother also. Take him. And arise, go back to the man. And may God Almighty give you mercy before the man, that he may release your other brother, Simeon, who is being held, and Benjamin. And Jacob said these words now, if I'm bereaved, I'm bereaved. If I'm bereaved, I'm bereaved. And so we saw last chapter, he was at the lowest he'd ever been, saying, all these things are against me, when it wasn't true. And now he's at the height of his spiritual surrender, saying, if I'm bereaved, I'm bereaved. If it doesn't work out, it doesn't work out, but go for it. He reaches this climax, releasing control over Benjamin, entrusting the entire outcome to God Almighty, in Hebrew, El Shaddai. He cried out, "If I'm bereaved, I'm bereaved." This is not a hopeless cry of despair. This is a cry of surrendered faith. You see what's happening in this man? Jacob specifically addressing God here as El Shaddai, as God Almighty. He's moving away from his focus on the man in Egypt that he doesn't know is his own son, and his faith now is anchored in God Almighty. See what's happening with all this? He moves from his complaint of despair, "All these things are against me," to a total surrender to El Shaddai. "If I'm bereaved, I'm bereaved. Take him and go. Take Benjamin and go." If I'm bereaved, I'm bereaved is a Hebrew idiom for absolute resignation, surrender to the will of God. If you remember Esther, right, from the book of Esther? There was a plot to exterminate the Jewish people in Persia, which is so interesting. Persia is modern-day Iran. There was a plot to destroy, to completely annihilate, a Holocaust. And Esther was called before the king. She won a beauty contest, a little Jewish girl that was in captivity. And for her to speak to the Persian king, to face him and speak, she could lose her life. But if she didn't speak, if she didn't use her influence, her people could be destroyed. And so she came to a place of total surrender and said, "If I die, I die. If I perish, I perish." Esther chapter 4, verse 16. This is the same type of thing with Jacob here. "If I'm bereaved, I'm bereaved." He's totally surrendered. "Whatever happens, I'm going for it. I'm all in. I'm all in." It's like the name of our youth conference here this Friday night. It's not our youth conference, actually. It's a bunch of high school kids that they have huge Bible studies. They're all, these five guys are putting on a youth conference here. It's all student-led. It's called All In. That's where Esther, she came to that place where she's like, "Whatever happens, I'm going for it." Jacob's like, "If I'm bereaved, I'm bereaved. Take Benjamin, take these gifts, go and see what God will do. I'm trusting God now." These are those moments where a believer stops bargaining and accepts that obedience may carry a heavy cost, but they're surrendered come what may. Don't be surprised if God brings you to that place over every single thing that you hold on to. This is a time of testing. This is a time of refining. That's what this life is. Surrender. Surrender. Wow. And this surrender is a profound shadow of the Heavenly Father who didn't spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, as it says in Romans 8:32. Judah's willingness to take all this risk allows his family to be saved from a famine. In the same way, Jesus, our surety, took all the risk and the blame on himself that allows us to be released from the judgment we deserve. And we live. We're free. We're forgiven. And so the men took that present. The brothers, the nine brothers, plus now Benjamin. Simeon and Joseph are in Egypt. They don't know who Joseph is. He looks like an Egyptian. He's in charge of everything, and Simeon's in jail. So these brothers now head out with the present that Jacob is sending back in Benjamin, and they took double money in their hand, and they arose, and they went to Egypt, and they stood before Joseph, not knowing that it's Joseph. And when Joseph saw Benjamin with them, picture Joseph all decked out like an Egyptian, walking like an Egyptian, speaking Egyptian. He's speaking to these guys, their brother, his brothers, through a translator. When he saw Benjamin coming His little brother, he hasn't seen him in 20 years. Benjamin was a little tiny kid. He said to the steward of his house, the servant, the main servant in Joseph's house. He lives in the vice president's mansion. He has these servants. He said to his head servant, take these men into my home and slaughter an animal and make ready, for these men will dine with me at noon. And then the man did as Joseph ordered. He started setting the feast in order, and the man brought the men into Joseph's house. Now the men were afraid because they were brought into Joseph's house. So Joseph's brothers are like, going, what is happening here? Why are we being brought into his house? And they said, surely it's because of the money which was returned in our sacks the first time that we were brought in, so that he may make a case against us. He's setting us up. He's going to seize us. He's going to put us in chains and make us slaves with our donkeys. This is the bummer of a guilty conscience, okay? They're about to find out that their brother is at the right hand of the power of Egypt, and they're about to be plushed out like they've never been plushed out, but because their consciences are guilty, they think it's a trap. They're thinking that we're going to be punished now for our sins that we've been carrying, that we've not repented of, that we've left unconfessed all these years. What Joseph is doing is he's putting them through all this to bring them to a place of repentance where they'll confess and find freedom. Let me say to you tonight, don't leave here tonight with unconfessed sin. Confess your sins to the Lord. Don't live with unresolved guilt. Don't leave tonight without telling God all about it. If we confess our sins, it says in 1 John chapter 1, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God doesn't want you viewing his blessings that he's in the middle of pouring out on you as a trap as you wait for the next shoe to drop. Okay? The gospel is good. You know, people look at it like sin and repentance. They're like, this is a positive thing. God wants you free to recognize every good thing and every blessing and eat it and drink it and enjoy it. Not be paranoid about, why is this good thing happening to me? He wants to resolve your guilty conscience. And we all have a guilty conscience at one time or another. Everybody has sinned in the past, and everybody falls short of the glory of God. He wants you receiving his blessings. It's interesting to watch these guys, to watch this all, to know what's happening and to know what they're thinking. Joseph's he's telling his servant, get a feast ready for these guys. And they're like, going, this is a trap. It's a trap. You know, we're being lured into a trap. And as they drew near to the steward of Joseph's house, so as the brothers drew near, they talked with him at the door of the house. They're like at the door of the house talking to the main servant. And they said, oh, sir, indeed, we came down. They start telling him the story. You know, we came down at the first time to buy food, but it happened that when we came to the encampment, we opened our sacks and there each man's money. We came just to buy grain, and then we were heading home and all the money was still in our sack. We didn't take it. Our money was in full weight, and so we brought it back. We brought it back to you. We're not thieves. And we brought down other money in our hands to buy food. We do not know who put this money in our sacks. You know, they're just like going, help. You know, but he said, notice what the steward said. He said, peace be with you. Don't be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has given you treasure in your sacks. I had your money. Notice what he says. Follow this. The servant of Joseph's house reassures Joseph's paranoid brothers, I've received your payment. I received your payment from the grain. I've got the books, and it says you guys paid for the grain. What he's telling them, as far as the Egyptian government is concerned, Your account has been paid in full. And they're like going, what? Really? He's saying to them, don't worry about this. You are 100% free of any charge of theft. He's saying, I have record of your payment. You owe nothing. Peace be to you. I have your money. It's all been paid for. And Joseph's servant here knows that Joseph ordered that the money be returned. And he attributes this ultimate source of this favor to the God of their fathers. Joseph apparently told him to tell them this. Joseph told his servant, tell these guys that it's the God of your fathers who's given you this money. This is a beautiful picture of grace right here. The brothers tried to pay for their bread, but the payment was returned to them as a gift. We often come to God afraid of our guilt, trying to pay back what we owe. The steward, like the steward, the servant in Joseph's house here, Jesus reassures us and says, peace be to you. Everything's been paid for. Peace be to you. Everything's been paid for. I've got it on record. The full price of your redemption and your forgiveness has been paid. It's been paid in full. In fact, that's what Jesus cried on the cross right before he gave up the spirit into the hands of his Father. He cried out, it is paid in full. That's what it is finished literally means in Greek. The blessings on your life are not a trap. They're not a setup. They're unmerited blessing from God. And so God is saying to you, just relax and enjoy the blessings that are on your life. So the servant tells them, your debt's paid in full. Peace be to you. And then he brought Simeon out to them. So the next thing you know, here comes Simeon. Seeing Simeon walk out alive, the brothers immediately realize that the Lord of this land, that man who's in charge, he's not our enemy. He's acting toward us in mercy. Simeon's alive. It says on the record that we paid in full. Joseph has been, he's brought out their guilt, you know, to the point of their paranoia. And now he's just saying, and you're forgiven. Everything's paid. And here, by the way, is your brother Simeon. They bring Simeon out. Here's physical proof that everything is shifted from judgment to grace. At this moment, interesting, at this moment right here when Simeon is brought out, it's the first time in over 20 years that all 12 of the brothers are together again in one place. This is a major moment. And so the man brought the men into Joseph's house. So they went from the doorstep, they brought him in. All of them are there. The 12 tribes of Israel are all there. And he gave them water, and he washed their feet, and he gave their donkeys food. They're like, what is happening? And then they made the present ready for Joseph, the brothers, the present that Jacob sent, for they heard that they would eat bread there. So they brought this present. Remember that Jacob had sent of the balm and the honey and the spices, the pistachio nuts and the almonds and all. Remember how Joseph insisted that they bring the best products of the land. And when Joseph came home, verse 26, they brought him the present which was in their hand into the house, and they bowed before him to the earth. And he asked them about their well-being. How are you guys doing? How are you guys doing, huh? Speaking still through a translator. Speaking Egyptian, and they still don't realize it's their brother. And then the next thing he asks, is your father well? Is your father well? The old man of whom you spoke last time, how's he doing? Is he still alive? This is what Joseph cares about. He loves his family. Like, how's your dad doing? This is another literal fulfillment of Joseph's childhood dreams that we saw in Genesis 37. And notice Joseph in him there is not even a trace of gloating here. Not a trace of gloating. He's put them through this test. He just wants to know, how's your dad doing? Is the old man still alive? His heart is yearning for his dad. His heart is yearning for his family. He loves them, even after all they did to him. Just like Jesus loves us, even after all we've done to him. We're the messed up ones. We're the brothers in the story. Joseph is like the Lord. And they answered and they said, your servant, your father, your servant, our father, is in good health. He's still alive. And they bowed their heads and they prostrated themselves. And he lifted his eyes and he saw his brother Benjamin. Joseph looks over again and he sees Benjamin, his mother's son. Okay, Jacob's wife, Rachel, was the one that he loved. Remember, he got, his father-in-law gave him Leah, and then he had to work extra. He loved Rachel. Rachel had two sons, Joseph and Benjamin. And so now he's seeing his full brother. He's looking at his full brother. And he said, is this your younger brother of whom you spoke to me? And Joseph said, grace be to you, my son. And his heart yearned for his brother, so Joseph made haste and he sought somewhere to weep. So he couldn't stand it. He was being overcome with emotion and love, so much so that he had to run out. He literally ran out of the room, it says here. He went into his chamber and he wept there. The sight of Benjamin, in hearing, yes, this is the younger Benjamin. This is your full brother. It triggers inside of him this overwhelming reaction. The Hebrew describes Joseph as being deeply moved. It has the word in the Hebrew, he was warmed inside and grew hot. He's having a physical reaction. His organs were being compressed. It's all in this Hebrew word that speaks about what was happening as he's looking at his little brother. And this was all by the force of love inside of him. Unable to hold his composure, Joseph ran out of the room. It wasn't a slow exit. He bolted out right in the middle of the conversation. He didn't want to reveal his identity prematurely because he's still testing his brothers. He's still working in them. And he washed his face after weeping. We don't know how long he was out, but he was weeping and weeping, and he restrained himself, he washed himself, and he came back and he served the bread. This weeping, this deep release, this is decades of pent-up trauma, pent-up longing. I don't know if you've ever wept uncontrollably before. This weeping is not a sign of weakness. This weeping is a part of God's healing process. He goes out and he's just weeping. And, you know, some kind of this experience. Some will experience this in this life. I've had a couple times in my life where I started weeping. I didn't fully understand it. It had something to do with my mom and leaving for Hungary. I knew somehow my mom was, she'd released me, and I lived on the other side of the world for 17 years. We only have so much time with our loved ones. And I remember when I knew I was going to be there for a long time, I wept and wept. We will all experience this in full when we see the Lord. There's stuff in you, there's stuff in me. I know I'm broken. I know things. There's things that are not fully right. Nothing's right yet. Nothing. There's relationships that, out of my control, they're not everything I wish they were. And there's so much sorrow. There's so much sorrow that we hold. There's a brokenness that we have. We're going to all experience a full-blown weeping when we're reunited with the Lord and with one another, and we're healed. And that weeping is going to be part of our healing. And you know what it says in Revelation 21? That God's going to wipe away those tears, but that we will be weeping. And it's a healing. It's a release. It's a release. And I don't think anyone experienced the full release and full healing now. But we will then. There'll be no more pain or sorrow or suffering. There'll be no more death. And the tears that we do weep, he's going to wipe away every tear from our eye. We weep over the loss of loved ones. And so they set him a place by himself, and they by themselves. So Joseph sat separately from his brothers. And the Egyptians who ate with him by themselves, because the Egyptians could not eat food with the Hebrews, for that is an abomination to the Egyptians. So he's following the custom. The Egyptians looked at the Hebrews like they're a bunch of dirty shepherds, and the Egyptians were hyper cleanly. Okay, they shaved all their hair off, and they wore wigs because they were afraid of lice in Egypt. It's a big thing. It's part of the history. And so here they're all sitting separately. He's still testing them. They still don't know it's him. And they sat before him, the firstborn according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth. And the men looked in astonishment. In other words, Joseph sat them around the table in their exact birth order. And they're all looking around going, how does he know? He's freaking them out. They're looking at each other like going, Benjamin, they're all sitting in order. And then he took servings to them from before him. But Benjamin's serving was five times as much as any of theirs. And so they drank and were merry with him. Benjamin's portion was five times as much as everybody else got. Do you know what Joseph's doing here? He's testing them. Remember when he had the coat of many colors and he was more favored than them? You know what they did to him then? They said, let's kill him. And they sold him as a slave. And he's purposely showing massive favor to one of them, five times as much. But notice how much they've changed. They're not filled with envy. They don't want to hurt the little boy, the youngest boy. They drank and they were happy. And this is what we're going to see as we go next week into the next chapter. He's ready to reveal himself to them now. This whole test is over. He intentionally recreates this favoritism with Benjamin to see if the brothers have truly changed or if they still are stuck in that stupid envy. Stupid envy. A key marker to spiritual maturity is the ability to sincerely rejoice in the blessings that are given to others without feeling slighted or envious at God's distribution of grace. This is huge. This is huge. This is a big problem in our culture right now. Envy. I grew up in a family where we were happy for everybody's success around us. It blew my mind when I started to realize some people they're not happy that you're blessed, that you're succeeding, that you're making money. When I left for Hungary in 1990, Jennifer and I bought a house off a guy who was worth like $500 million, this young guy. And he was befriending us, and we're like, he opened up to us and he told us, I don't have any friends. He was the junior national chess champion of Hungary. He started playing the stock market. He won all this, he got all this money, and then he built all these apartments. And the more success he had, the less friends he had. Because the Hungarians, they don't want you to, they looked at you like, look, who are you? Who do you think you are? And we're like, dude, that's so cool. You were this, what did you do in the stock market? That's so cool. And he's like, can I hang out with you? You're the only ones I've ever met that are happy that I've succeeded. And you know what? America now has that mentality. We're trying to take down people that succeed. It's a sickness. It's a sickness. Joseph is testing his brothers because dad gave him a coat of many colors, and they're like, we're going to kill him. And now he's purposely giving Benjamin five times as much. And they're happy for him. They're happy. They're happy. You know what? If you learn to rejoice in everybody's success around you, you will become the most successful. If you learn to be a servant and you live to make everybody around you great, you'll become the greatest. This is a principle of the kingdom of God. If you try to be the greatest and you use people to be the greatest, you might make $1 million, but everyone around you will hate you. But if you live to serve others and make them great and build them up, you'll find that you're the greatest of all. Jesus said, if you want to be great in God's kingdom, learn to be the servant of all. Right now in our culture, it's like the successful are being demonized. It's a terrible spirit. It's a terrible spirit. And I feel sorry for people that live like that. We should rejoice in people's success. I want to be around people that are, their relationships are working, their businesses are working. I want to learn from you. I'm happy for you. But it's a deep soul sickness. It's a deep soul sickness. These brothers had it 20 years ago. And now through all this struggle and all this time, God has been working in them through a famine and suffering. Now they're happy. They're happy. They're like, so awesome. We're just glad to be alive and that this dude has given us a feast. We're glad that Benjamin has five times as much. He's our little brother. You know? There's something deep here. There's something deep. I don't know where your heart's at, but may we serve. May we serve one another. Someone once said that the difference between heaven and hell, both in heaven and hell, this is not literal. It's an analogy. There's these tables with these that are decked out with the best foods, the biggest feasts, and everyone's seated around these tables in both heaven and hell. In both heaven and hell, nobody has elbows. Okay? Nobody has elbows. Everyone in heaven is rejoicing and being fed. Everyone in hell is dying and withering away with the feast on the table. Because in heaven, everyone is feeding one another. In hell, they can't reach. They can't reach their own mouth, but they refuse to serve each other. There's a feast. There's enough for everybody. We are called sons and daughters of the kingdom of God, and that in his kingdom we serve. The greatest are the servants. The greatest are those who sacrifice for others. And when they become great, we rejoice. We seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and God promises all these other things will be added to you. You focus on serving others and making them great, and God says, I'll make sure you're great and you have everything you need. Do we trust him? And in the kingdom of God, you end up with joy and love and peace. And if you just try to live for yourself, you end up with paranoia and envy. And you might have your millions, and you're in your mansion, and you got your insurance, and you garden your stuff, and you're always afraid, and you can't sleep at night, and nobody's your friend. That's not success. Anyway, I've gone on long enough. Benjamin's sitting there with five times as much, and Joseph's looking. and his brothers are rejoicing. He's like, we're ready for chapter 44, but we'll get there next week. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the deep and rich lessons that are in your word. God, none of us have arrived at this. And I admit there's times when that envy springs up in me and I hate it. It's like a monster in me that wants to eat up all my joy. We pray that, Lord, you would bring us into this. Bring us into all that you call us to. We would serve one another. We would sacrifice ourselves to build up others, and we would rejoice in their success. And we would be filled with your joy and your peace, filled with love for others. And we thank you that you'll take care of us as we do this. But it's a step of faith. It's a life of faith that you can do for us better than we can do for ourselves. And boy, Lord, have I found that to be true. In the last 45 years walking with you, it's so true. You will add all these things unto us. We bless you in Jesus' name, and everybody who agreed said out loud together, amen. Blessings on you guys. Greet someone on your way out. We'll see you next week, chapter 44.